Well, welcome to Mission Hill. So glad you're here. As you probably have figured out already, Easter's coming. Anybody shocked? Okay. We're really excited about Easter here at Mission Hills because it gives us a chance to do two things that are very important to us as a church. First is we get to look up, and the second is we get to reach out. So we're going to look up in worship because the reality is that without the resurrection, this whole Christianity thing means absolutely nothing, right? And I know we're not that kind of a church, but can I get an amen on that one? Without the resurrection, Jesus is just a good teacher. He had some interesting things to say, but he's not Lord. He's not Savior. He's not Son of God. With the resurrection, however, we have certainty to our faith. And so we're going to celebrate that at Easter. The other thing we're going to do is we're going to reach out because the purpose of the church is to hold up the light of the gospel to the world. And so I want to encourage you on your way out today, if you haven't already grabbed one, grab one of these invitation cards and use it to invite somebody. I'm going to give you three reasons why you should be inviting somebody to come to Easter at Mission Hills. We'll do a little countdown, okay? Number three. Invite somebody to come because people are more likely to say yes on Easter than any other weekend. Tom Rainier, the guy who does some studies in these kinds of things, did a survey a few years ago and found out that 96% of people who don't normally go to church would say yes to attending a church if somebody actually invited them, and that actually goes up a little bit on Easter, which means that chances are you're not going to get rejected. So if that's what's holding you back, understand that most people who don't go to church actually would say yes, and especially so on Easter. So you've got a great chance of success on that. Number two reason is because you should invite someone because we're going to explain the gospel in a clear and engaging way. Our theme this year is baggage check, picking up on the idea that because of our sin and the things that we do and the things that are done to us, we all have baggage, right? You've heard that phrase before, right? Everybody's got baggage. What if there was a baggage check for that stuff? What if there was somebody you could give your baggage to and understand that it would be truly taken care of and you could be set free from it? That's what our theme is that Easter. In fact, why don't we take a look at the Easter trailer together?
No one gets through life without picking up some baggage along the way. From heartaches to hurts to guilt for what we've done or failed to do, it gets pretty heavy. In fact, the baggage we accumulate can be downright unbearable. This Easter, we'll explore the only way to check that baggage, to hand it off to someone who can take care of it in a way we cannot. This is the hope God offers us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us the chance to start living life free from the burden of all our baggage.
That the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that we can actually be free of the baggage that sin accumulates in our lives, and we can live and experience the life that God made us for. That's going to be super clear and relevant, and so it's a great opportunity for them to hear that message in a way that will really connect. And the number one reason why you should use one of these invitations to invite somebody to come to church with you this Easter at Mission Hills is because you care about them. That's the number one reason, because you care about these people. We're not looking to bump our numbers up. We're seeing in Easter an opportunity to reach out to the world with the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so really encourage you to grab a few of these on your way up. Please don't just stick them in people's doors late at night. Like you sneak up under their porch, okay? That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for you to give this to somebody and say, hey, I would love to go to church with you this Easter. And then make plans to actually come with them and then maybe afterwards to go to brunch or something like that and ask them what they thought about the message and how it is that that God might be speaking into their hearts, okay? Why don't we pray for our Easter services right now? God, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it's the heart of our faith and we're grateful for it. Lord, would you allow this Easter at Mission Hills to be a tremendous opportunity to both look up and to worship you for all that you've done and also to reach out to those who do not yet have the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. And today we're going to be taking a look at one of the more spectacular events in Jesus' life, a tremendous miracle that a lot of people, even if they don't go to church, know a little bit about. But the miracle itself that we're going to look at is really only a small part of the story. What's interesting as we begin to unpack this, as you're going to see, is that the miracle really is just, it's kind of like it wraps everything up at the end. It's all the stuff that happens around it that we really need to be paying attention to, because I think all the stuff that surrounds this miracle provides what I think is the clearest biblical answer to one of the hardest questions that we face as believers. Certainly the hardest question that comes to me, and that's the question that goes like this. Hey, why do bad things happen to good people? Anybody ever had anybody ask you that question? Anybody ever asked that question themselves? Maybe not out loud, but you wondered in your hearts. Yeah. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? The story we're going to see today, I believe, gives us the clearest biblical answer to that question. But John, like any good storyteller, doesn't just tell us the answer. He makes us work for it a little bit. We have to pay attention to the story he tells. This is what he says. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This is Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And so the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." Now, when he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through this." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Which is a weird thing to say. Right? Do you feel it? When you came in today, you should have gotten a little extra card. If you didn't get one of these, in fact, why don't you go ahead, you can stick your hands up and the ushers will bring, we have some few extras. I want you to have one of these in your hands today. And on the top of it, it has that verse. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. That's a weird thing to say. What we expect is but, right? He loved them, but he stayed. And then we'd have to go, okay, well, you know, there must have been extenuating circumstances. There must have been a reason why he didn't hurry there to heal Lazarus. But that's not what John says. John says he loved them, so he stayed where he was for 2 more days. He didn't hurry to heal Lazarus. He didn't get up and go, "I need to head off this bad thing in your life," because he loved them. And that's actually another way you could translate the Greek word there. You could say because of this or for this reason. He loved them, and for this reason, because of his love for them, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And as we're going to see, that meant a really bad thing happened. Why on earth? Why on earth would John say it that way? Because ultimately what John's doing is he's setting up the answer to the question, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And what he's saying, in effect, it begins to hint at the answer. What he says, in effect, is that Jesus loved them too much to allow them to bypass this difficult circumstance. I don't like that. Anybody else here, like, super thrilled with that? No, I don't like it, and you may feel exactly the same way. You don't like that. I don't like it. But I can't deny that's what the Word of God says. Jesus loved them too much to allow them to bypass this difficult circumstance. Why? He's going to answer that question. Before we get to that answer, I'm going to encourage you to do something. On this card that you got, at the bottom, there's a blank space. And before we begin to look at the answer John gives, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to think about a hard thing that's come into your life, a bad thing, a difficult circumstance. And I'd like you to write it down. This is my difficult circumstances, and I'd like you to jot that down. Maybe it's something that's done and gone. It's in the past, but you remember it well. Maybe it's something you're in right now. But I want you to zero in on this bad thing. Because as we begin to unpack what John has to say about why Jesus would allow this bad thing into their lives as a result of his love for them, I want us to begin realizing that this is not just an academic, intellectual exercise in biblical interpretation. It's deeply important that as the people of God, we understand the answer to this question, and we want it to be able to apply it to ourselves in very specific and practical ways. So I want you to jot down that thing. And as we go through the story, I'm going to do it a little differently than I normally do. Rather than kind of going and stopping regularly and explaining things, I'm basically just going to read the story. And as I do that, what I want to ask you to do is I want you to look, I want you to listen for good things that happen because of this bad thing that he allowed. That's what I want you to be looking for. So Jesus waited for 2 days. It was apparently a fairly long journey, which means it's even days after that where he finally gets. But then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." And really, all he's saying here is, guys, I'm still in charge. I still got this. You're worried that if I go back, they're going to arrest me. I'm still in control. And you can walk with me because my time is not up yet. There's still time in my day. I'm not ready for the cross yet. And whenever you walk with me, you walk with light because I'm the light of the world. So guys, don't worry about it. Just trust. And after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And his disciples were like, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better because napping is good for sick people. Jesus had been speaking about his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. And so then he had to tell them plainly, and I guarantee there was at least one head smack. Because Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there. So that you may believe. So let's go to him. And then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many Jews, and when he uses the word Jews here, he's referring to the religious leaders, the cultural elite that Jesus has been in conflict with, that had been trying to stone him. They've come out from Jerusalem, they've traveled the 2 miles to visit Mary, Martha, in their grief. And that tells us something significant about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It tells us they're from a very prominent family because the religious leaders have come out to pay their respects. So many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Now, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed home. Well, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and she called her sister Mary aside. The teacher's here, she said, and he's asking for you. Now when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and she went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Now when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Well, come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not the man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. You see what I mean? The miracle itself, as spectacular as it is, it's almost glossed over, isn't it? I mean, there's not really much detail given. I mean, Jesus shows up. He's like, roll the stone out. Hey, dead man, come on out. And he did. And you're like, what? And he did? He came out like that? That's all you're going to say about it? Which tells us something I think that's important, and that is that there's a lot more going on in the story than just that miracle. The miracle becomes the platform for something else significant. And if we really begin to push below the surface, one of the things that I think becomes immediately evident is that this is a confusing story. Because on the one hand, we have an undeniable, unmistakable, incredibly clear presentation of the power of God, right? I mean, Jesus can tell dead men, come out of the grave. So we know he's all powerful. And we know he loves people, right? He's weeping over them. He's moved in his spirit. So we know that he's all powerful. We know that he cares about these people. And yet, he let this happen. He could have stopped it. He chose not to. When he first got the message that Lazarus was sick, he could have gotten up, he could have hurried, and he could have headed off this difficult thing in their lives, but he chose not to because, as John tells us, he loved them so much. I don't know about you, but that's a little hard to fit together, isn't it? He's all powerful and he cares. He let a bad thing happen. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? I asked you as I was reading it to kind of keep your eyes open, to look for good things that happened as a result of this bad thing that God allowed to happen. Did you catch any of them? There's a lot of them. Let me point out seven of them. There's probably more than that. There are seven that really jump off the page. Seven good things that happen and that couldn't have happened without this bad thing. The first one is just that we wouldn't have an unmistakable display of God's glory. I mean, that's what Jesus said. He said, verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." We wouldn't have an unmistakable display of God's glory without this bad thing that happened. Because here's the thing, there's a profound difference between healing a sick person and a dead person, isn't there? Like, that's not just like a scale. That's two totally different things. Like, sick people, the problem is, when Jesus heals a sick person, you always have the option of going, yeah, but I think he was probably turning the corner anyway. It's probably a coincidence Jesus said that, because sick people get better, right? It happens. Yeah, but not to dead people. Dead people don't get better, right? Unless you got a Princess Bride situation happening here. Right? He's just mostly dead. No. He's dead. 4 days in the grave. There's no question about it. This guy's dead. And yet, Jesus has come out and he does. This is an unmistakable, undeniable display of God's glory. Nobody can write it off. Nobody can push it aside. See, difficult circumstances allow God to demonstrate his glory in unique and unmistakable ways. How many of you have had a difficult thing in your life where God did something, and because of the difficult thing and because of what God did, there was no way to miss that God had showed up? How many of you have had that experience? There's a bunch of hands that go up because that's often the case. Difficult circumstances allow God to demonstrate his glory in unique and unmistakable ways, and that is good. Second thing, Thomas wouldn't have gotten to demonstrate his faith in a tangible way. You know, Thomas, I always feel bad for Thomas. I've mentioned this before, right? Because he has the unfortunate nickname, right? What's his nickname? Doubting Thomas, because he's human, honestly. See, he wasn't with the rest of the disciples when Jesus first rose from the dead. He didn't get to meet Jesus after his resurrection. And the rest of them came to Thomas. They're like, "You're not going to believe it. He's back." And he's like, "You're right. I don't believe it. Because that doesn't happen. What are you talking about? What are you guys smoking? You're crazy." And because of that, he's called Doubting Thomas. But did you catch a different glimpse of Thomas here? The disciples are very concerned. Jesus, Bethany's really close to Jerusalem, and this is a prominent family, and all those religious leaders who were just trying to kill you, they're going to be there, and you want to go back? And Jesus says, "Yeah, we're going back. Trust me." Verse 16, and then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Wow. I would rather go and die with Jesus than live in safety apart from him. Does this sound like a man who's full of doubt? This is an incredibly powerful display of his faith, and it's faith that's expressed in a tangible way. It's one thing, honestly, to say, "I believe in Jesus" when everything's going good. It's another thing to say, "I believe in Jesus, and I'm going to prove it by living this way when things are going hard." See, difficult circumstances allow God's people to demonstrate their faith in tangible ways. How many of you have had a bad experience in your life that has allowed you to concretely express your faith? How many of you had that experience? There's a bunch of hands going up. There's power to that, isn't there? There's tremendous power to that. Difficult circumstances allow God's people to demonstrate their faith in tangible ways, to make it real. And that is good. Third thing is that Martha wouldn't have gotten to verbalize her faith in Jesus. Martha's another one of those characters I feel bad about, because everybody's kind of got this very one-sided view of her. Everybody sort of remembers the story from Luke 10 where Martha, she had a home and Jesus was in her home, and so she had some obligations to cook a meal for them. Mary was there and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha got frustrated that Mary wasn't helping her, and so Martha's like, "Jesus, rebuke her," and Jesus is like, "Not gonna happen." And then everybody's like, "Yeah, Martha, she's too busy to be with Jesus. Mary, you know, she understands intimacy and she's doing exactly the thing that Martha should have been doing." And I'm going to tell you right now, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of that story. That's for another day. But did you catch Martha's faith here? Jesus hears that Jesus is coming and she gets up and she runs to meet him. And what does she say? She said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but I know." Not I think, not I suspect, not I wonder if maybe. I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. This is a woman of tremendous faith. And this difficult circumstance she's in has given her the opportunity to verbalize it. See, difficult circumstances allow God's people to verbalize their faith. How many of you have been in a bad situation and it has allowed you to say out loud, both to yourself and to others, "I trust God in the midst of this. No matter how this turns out, I trust God"? How many of you had that experience in a difficult place? Yeah, because difficult circumstances allow God's people to verbalize their faith, and that is good. It does something not only for us, but it does something for others watching. A fourth thing that this bad thing has allowed to happen is that without it, Jesus wouldn't have had the platform to say, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Because it's this bad thing that gave him the opportunity to do that. I mean, I guess he could have said that at another time, but it wouldn't have been nearly as meaningful apart from this set of circumstances, right? Apart from Lazarus actually being in the tomb, that you would not have seen the power of this. And yet, Martha says, "Lord, I know God will give you anything you ask for even now." And Jesus says, "Well, do you understand that your brother will rise again?" He's testing her knowledge. And she goes, "I know. I'm clinging to that. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I'm holding on to that hope that I'll see him again." And Jesus goes, No. "No, Martha. That's not quite what I was asking. Your brother will rise again, because I'm the resurrection. I am the resurrection you're waiting for. I am the life that you're hoping for. I'm right here. I'm right in front of you. I'm right now. And anyone who believes in me will live, even if they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. I am the resurrection and the life." Oh my goodness, the power of that proclamation at that moment. See, difficult circumstances allow God to reveal more of himself to his people. It's in the moment when life is shattered, and it's through the cracks of our shattered lives and our hopes and everything, that we begin to see the reality of God's glory streaming through. We begin to see the reality of who he is in a way we never would have seen otherwise. Can I get an amen? Do you mean it? Some of you do. How many of you have had an experience of something really bad happening, and in the midst of that difficult thing, you saw God more clearly, you understood God more profoundly than you ever had in your life? How many of you have had that experience? Yeah. Because difficult circumstances allow God to reveal more of himself to his people, and that is good. That's good. Fifth thing is that Martha wouldn't have gotten to take her place of honor. And she does get a chance to take a place. God honors Martha. Again, we had this sort of negative view of Martha, and I just think it's unfair, because the reality is that Martha is honored here in a way that we can easily overlook. Jesus pronounces he's the resurrection and life, and then he says, "Martha, do you believe this?" He sets her up. And she responds, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." One of the things that's true about literature from the ancient Near East, books that got written back in this time period, is that they very often followed the same format. And that is that in the middle of the book, you had some kind of climactic event, some sort of pivotal thing that happened that really catapulted the book into the next half. And you always find it kind of right dead center, some huge event. And interestingly enough, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the exact same event, dead center, this pivot moment. You know what it is? It was a man named Peter. You might know that name. It's one of the apostles. And in the dead center of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a story where Jesus asked the question, well, what about you guys? What do you think about who I am? And Peter says, I got it. You're the Christ. And Jesus says, you're right. It's a pivotal moment. And for people who are used to this kind of literature from the ancient Near East, they look for that moment. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give them exactly what they want. It's Peter's recognition of who Jesus is. It's awesome. Peter gets that place of honor there. Interestingly enough, John doesn't report that story. However, if you find the beginning of John and the end of John and you find the middle, guess where you'll find yourself? You'll find yourself here in chapter 11. And here in dead center of the gospel, at that pivot point that they would have expected, instead of Peter's proclamation, we have Martha. I know who you are. You're the Christ. And not just the Christ, she goes on, she says, you're the Son of God. And up to this point in the Gospel of John, nobody has articulated that clearly who Jesus is. She gets a place of honor, which is made possible only by this difficult circumstance. She is lifted up and she is honored. See, difficult circumstances allow God to honor those who trust in him. And some of you have experienced that. How many of you have been in a bad situation, you've clung to Jesus, and in the midst of that, God honored you, God blessed you in a way that you would never have expected? How many of you experienced God honoring you in the midst of a difficult circumstance when you clung to him? Lots of hands. Because difficult circumstances allow God to honor those who trust in him. And that is good. Another thing we see is that apart from this bad circumstance, apart from Lazarus's sickness and death, we wouldn't have seen God's willingness to endure our bitterness. This is a bad situation. And it's very natural for people in a bad situation like this to feel bitter, to struggle with anger at God. Like, God, why didn't you? Why haven't you? Why won't you? Those are natural questions. And as believers, sometimes the struggle that comes in is we naturally feel that sort of bitterness towards God. But at the same time, we feel guilty because we're like, I know I shouldn't, but I can't help it. And then there's a fear that creeps in, which is like, but what if God stops blessing me? What if God withdraws from me because of this bitterness that I can't seem to control? What if God says, you're gonna question me? You're going to be bitter towards me? Fine. Good luck on your own. And like in our heads, we realize it's probably not true, but we struggle with that fear that maybe it is, and yet we can't quite let go of the bitterness. And what we see in this story is the proof that God's more than willing to endure our bitterness, push through it. There's somebody in the story who's struggling with bitterness. Did you see it? It's Mary. And I know. Mary's the good girl, right? If you're familiar with these stories. Like, Martha actually showed up in a book a few years ago called The Bad Girls of the Bible. I'm like, that is so not fair. And we write books. One of my favorite is Having a Mary Heart in a Martha World. Martha's bad, Mary's good. But you know what? Mary's real. And Mary's struggling with bitterness here. You see it in a couple of ways. The first one is this very obvious and disquieting note that Jesus is on his way, and Martha hears, and Martha jumps up and she runs to Jesus. And what does John tell us about Mary? Mary stayed home. Well, that's weird. It's your first sign that there's some bitterness that she's struggling with. The second sign is she doesn't come to Jesus until Jesus explicitly tells Martha, go get her. And Martha has to go and pull her aside and goes, Jesus is asking for you. Okay. So she gets up and she goes and she falls at his feet. And remember, Martha said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you anything you ask for. And then Mary gets there and she falls at Jesus' feet and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Period, end sentence. She's struggling with some bitterness. And I don't blame her. Do you? It's entirely natural. It's entirely understandable. The one that she loved so much that she thought was so good allowed this really bad thing to happen, and he could have prevented it. And so she's struggling with it. It's entirely understandable. But notice how Jesus responded to the bitterness. Did he say, "What's your deal? Really? You're going to question me. You're gonna get mad at me? Fine, you're on your own." That's not what he does. He pushes right past it. And I think that's a really important lesson to learn. As I said, when we're struggling with bitterness, we also, at the same time as the followers, we also struggle with fear that somehow the bitterness is going to cause God to abandon us. And what we see here is that it's not. And so difficult circumstances allow us to experience God's willingness to endure our bitterness, God's willingness to push past in spite of how much we might try to push him away. And that's a hard one to be transparent about, but can we be honest? How many of us have experienced a bad situation and we struggle with bitterness towards God? How many of us? Yeah. And how many of you have experienced that bitterness and yet experienced that God kept pursuing you in spite of your bitterness? How many of you had that experience? Yeah. Because difficult circumstances allow us to experience God's willingness to endure our bitterness, and that is good. One last piece. Without this bad thing, we wouldn't have had the chance to see the depths of Jesus' emotional involvement and his investment in his people. If you were here a few weeks ago, you may remember me saying that we can trust Jesus to care for us because he's emotionally invested in us, because it's not a job for him. He's not the hired hand. He's the shepherd of the sheep. They're his and he loves them deeply. And this bad experience allows us to see that. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and she saw the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And the interesting thing is, I get why they've translated it that way. Because in the context, that makes the most sense. But the verb that's being used there actually doesn't really say deeply troubled in spirit. The verb that John uses there normally means angry. It means ticked off. What John seems to literally say is that when he saw them weeping, he was infuriated. And we're like, well, okay, that doesn't make sense. I mean, surely he's not mad at the fact that they're grieving. No, he's not mad at the fact that they're grieving. So what's he upset about? He's upset about this whole mess. He's upset that the children that he created to be in a relationship with him, to love him and to be loved by him, to live in eternity plugged into him and experiencing life as he intended it to, they're suffering, they're dying, they're experiencing the horrible consequences of being unplugged from God, of being separated from God by sin. He hates the fact that his children experience this. He's not just moved, he's angry, and he's moved by his anger to action. And ultimately, not just the action that we see when he calls the dead man out of the tomb, but the action that leads him to the cross so that he can call all of us out of the tomb. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then, shortest verse in the Bible, in case you're ever in a trivia contest, say it with me, Jesus wept. Wept doesn't mean a tear rolled down his cheek, making a solitary track. He sobbed. He was weeping. He was so upset. He was so moved that he wept. See, difficult circumstances allow us to experience the depth of God's love for us. In fact, honestly, for so many people, it's only in the midst of a difficult circumstance, it's only when life feels like it's falling apart, that we suddenly realize that when the bottom drops out, the love of God is right there to catch us. And we experience it in a way that we've never actually experienced. How many of you have experienced the love of God more profoundly in brokenness than when things are going well? Yeah, that's worth an amen. It's a good thing. I've highlighted seven. There may be more. But the point that John seems to be bringing us to is that this bad thing happens, but that bad thing is actually the proof of God's love for us. It's that God, as he says, he loves us too much to allow us to bypass the good that comes from these difficult circumstances. And I realize that sounds paradoxical, but it seems to be what the Word of God is driving us to. He's saying that God allows bad things to happen to us so that we can believe he is truly good. God allows bad things to happen to us so that we can believe that he is truly good. I mean, that's what he says, right? Verse 14, he says, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not here so that you may believe. He allowed a bad thing to happen so that they could believe. Towards the end, as he prays before he calls Lazarus from the grave, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Why does God allow bad things to happen? So that we can believe. Believe what? As paradoxical as it sounds, to believe that God is truly good. And I realize that is a truth from God's word that we have to cling to by faith. That's not necessarily the easiest thing to cling to, especially when things are bad. Now, it's interesting, on the other side of bad things, most of us can look back and go, yeah, I don't know that I would have traded that if it meant that I would have lost out on this good that I received because of it. But of course, in the middle of it, we lose sight of all that, right? Why don't you grab this card? At the beginning, I asked you to write down something bad, some difficult circumstance that you faced or you're in the middle of right now. On the other side of the card, you found a description of those seven things that we just talked about. I want to ask you to think about this question in response to that bad thing or in light of that bad thing. This is the question. Which of these results have I experienced because of the difficult circumstance I've faced? Circle it. And you might find it's more than one. For me, and some of you have heard some of this, for me a couple of years ago, I was in a bad place. I was part of a church that had just spiraled in decay, and everything was kind of falling apart, and I was the associate pastor, and I wanted to solve things, but I wasn't in a position to be able to do that, and I was desperate to try to find some way to sort of salvage stuff, and it just wasn't working, and we had this one big congregational meeting, and some ideas were floated, and honestly, it was an awful congregational meeting. It just all fell apart. It was just nasty. It was a mess. And I had to leave and go speak that week. And it was just a dark week. And I'll be honest, I was struggling with bitterness. I was going, God, why have you let us get to this place? Why have you allowed me to experience this? It was a dark week. It was in that week, it was about a lake outside Maranatha Bible Camp. And I was praying through this, and God spoke to me. And I don't say that lightly, because that's not the way God usually leads me. It's not that bushes catch fire and voices speak, but God spoke to me in that moment, and he told me, I want you to go and ask the senior pastor a question. I was like, well, that's not going to go well. That question that I'm going to ask him I can't see any way forward where I get to stay with this church that I love so much. I don't see how that's possible, but I had my marching orders. And so I said to God, okay, I'll ask that question. And in that moment, I experienced something that I had never experienced before, and that is, in spite of all the uncertainty, not having any idea how I was going to move forward from this place, not even beginning to understand, like, how is that going to impact, like, my ability to pay my mortgage and what I do? I don't know any of that, and yet in that moment, I experienced what I believe Paul calls the peace that passes understanding. It swept over me, and I went, it's going to be okay. God's got this. And it wasn't a head thing. It was a heart thing. I just like, And I remember sitting there going, so that's what you meant by that. That's the piece. I like this. This is good. And I would never have experienced that apart from that bad thing that God allowed me to go through. So as paradoxical as it sounds, I understood in that moment, and I continue to cling by faith to that realization that God allows bad things to happen to us so that we can believe he is truly good. So for me, when I was working through this week, that experience is what I wrote down here, that bad place. But what I circled was number four, that difficult circumstances allow God to reveal more of himself to his people. I saw truth about God then that I would not have ever seen otherwise. I want you to do the same thing. It's important that we do this because when the bad things happen and we have to cling by faith to this reality, it's all that much harder if we can't look back and remember, this is where I've seen the goodness of God push through, not just in spite of the bad, but because of it. We have to be able to cling to those. And so I want to encourage you to circle those. Stick this someplace that you can remember it. And then I want to ask you to do one other thing for me, and that is this. Ask the question, how will I celebrate God's goodness? How will I celebrate the evidence of God's goodness that this difficult circumstance has provided me? Because in celebration of God's goodness, we find the strength to cling by faith to this answer, as paradoxical as it may sound, that God allows bad things to happen so that we may believe that he is good. Would you pray with me? Jesus, it is a difficult truth. It seems pretty clear. It's hard to get past that very simple statement from John, inspired by your Holy Spirit, that you loved them and so you stayed where you were and you didn't head off this bad thing in their lives. You did it because you loved them. You did it because you're good. It's a clear truth, but it is a difficult truth. Lord, for those who are experiencing hard things right now, I pray that you'd give them a measure of faith that would allow them to cling to that knowledge and to look with wide eyes for your goodness. For those who have come through those hard things, Lord, would you allow us to cling to the reality of your goodness that we have experienced because of the bad that you allowed, so that when we come in those opportunities that we have to encourage others or to deal with it again, we can cling to the reality that your goodness is not in question when things are bad, but in fact, your goodness is on display with a clarity we could not have seen otherwise. It's a hard truth to hold to. Give us the faith to cling to it and to cling to you and to your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.